Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, reading from chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. And for those of you who would like to follow the reading in your pew Bibles, you can find it on page 41 in the New Testament section. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this all quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of God will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us." We're all here this morning for the most part because of Jesus. At least I hope that's the reason you're here. And each of us can give a testimony of when we met Jesus for the first time. For most of us, someone introduced Jesus to us. So the first question that Jesus posed to his disciples in this morning's reading from the Gospel of Mark, "Who do people say that I am?" is similar to how we might be asked to share with others how we were first introduced to Jesus. Someone else told us about Jesus. Sunday school teacher, minister, parents, friends. For me personally, someone else was Lorna Logan at the Presbyterian Church in Chinatown. Who do people say that I am? Dutifully, the first disciples answered Jesus with John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. They were all good, even correct answers. And Jesus didn't have a problem with any of these answers. There was not a problem until the follow-up question which Jesus posed. "But who do you say that I am?" It's one thing to quote others, to quote what others taught you, what your teachers, your ministers, your seminary professors taught you. You can say what you want and quote others all you want. Nothing's at stake. But who do you say Jesus is to you? Doesn't Peter remind you of the bright, hyperactive student who, anxious to please the teacher, blurts out the correct answer, the answer he knows the teacher wants to hear. Most good teachers can see right through all that. See through the good and student who does her homework, studies hard every night, comes to class prepared, asks for additional assignments to get extra credit, ready to ace any and all exams and quizzes that the teacher can throw at them. What happens next is very interesting. According to our text, Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Why would a teacher do that? Was there something wrong with Peter's answer? Peter didn't think so. In fact, Peter got into a fierce argument with Jesus about the answer he gave him. The gospel uses the word rebuke to describe the argument between Jesus and Peter. Rebuke is a very strong and harsh word. It describes not just an argument, but rather a fierce, angry shouting match. They're yelling at each other. It is so fierce that Jesus finally tells Peter to shut up. Get behind me, Satan. This incredible text is better suited for a Bible sermon. I would love to sit in a circle with all of you, and I would of course begin by asking, well, tell us, who introduced you to Jesus? And what did you learn about who Jesus was? And then I would follow up with this question. But who do you say Jesus was? Alas, I was invited to preach this morning and not to lead a Bible study. So it's time for me to begin my sermon. By the way, this is the longest introduction I've ever written for a sermon. But don't worry, Bill, you're going to make your baseball game. This will not be the longest sermon I've ever preached. Let us pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In recent months, I finished reading one of the most profound and provocative books I have ever read. The book was Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, written by Reza Aslan. A biblical scholar, Aslan says that in the end there are only two hard historical facts about Jesus of Nazareth upon which we can confidently. The first is that Jesus was a Jew who led a popular movement, Jewish movement in Palestine at the beginning of the first century. The second is that Rome crucified him for doing so. If these are the only two historical facts that we can be confident about, what about everything else we've been taught about Jesus? How did Jesus get from being a revolutionary Jewish nationalist into a peaceful spiritual leader? Furthermore, how did Jesus become the Son of God, our Lord and Savior? I believe that this morning's text from the Gospel of Mark can help shed some light on this question. Let's get back to Peter's answer. You are the Messiah. In that particular time and place, that was a very, very good answer. Roman soldiers were the occupying forces enforcing the rule of Rome. And their power was enhanced by the collaboration of the wealthy class of Jews. In that, There were many unsuccessful attempts at overthrowing the rule of Rome. Jesus was not the first. Rather, he was following in the line of previous messiahs who led military revolts against the oppressive Roman soldiers. And the rallying cry of Jewish patriots was, "Take up your swords." Jesus shocked his disciples as their messiah. Remember, the cross was not a piece in the first century palace. The cross meant crucifixion. And the cross meant the vicious form of capital punishment reserved by Imperial Rome for political dissidents. Peter and Jesus were as far apart as they could be, going in opposite directions. I'm reminded of this unforgettable story of the Presbytery executive from San Francisco who boarded a plane to go to New York City to the national headquarters, which was then located on 475 Riverside Drive, where it was known as the God Box, because that's where all the mainline denominations had their offices. When he got off the plane, he found himself in Hawaii. Go figure. Well, you know, I'm thankful to Peter. He says things that I think about, but I'm ashamed or afraid to say aloud. And I think Peter, in many ways, speaks for all of us in that. I can talk the talk. That's easy to do. But I'm not so sure about walking the walk. Back in the days when I was in seminary, I participated in the Selma March. That was a dangerous and a brave thing to do. But the danger that my classmates and I experienced was nothing compared to the handful of marchers who were attacked by police dogs and batons and high-pressure spray from hoses on Bloody Sunday. Because these first marchers put their lives on the line and took up the cross, the conscience of the country was aroused, resulting in the Selma March. I'm reminded also of a small group of black people who lived in Soweto, South Africa, together with a small group of white people from Johannesburg, forming a church in Soweto. They worshiped together, seeking reconciliation. The blacks and the whites who started this congregation did this 2 years before institutionalized apartheid ended, which means that they took up their cross, conscious of the fact that they might have paid with their lives in forming this congregation. A couple of weeks ago, I was stunned by a posting on Facebook. Lisa Largis, who is a friend of this congregation, many of you know her, wrote that it was the 30th anniversary of her candidacy for ordination. Lisa was one of my students at San Francisco Theological Seminary when I was in the faculty back in the 80s. Throughout her 30-year candidacy, Lisa has suffered one judicial roadblock after another because she refused to closet the fact that she was lesbian. I have minister colleagues whose ministries have not been that long. And yet, Lisa has not given up. In her words, "In Jesus, God entered this world of suffering and pain, not to glorify either, but only to share fully in our human vulnerability." Back to Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is not asking us to just answer him with our words. He is asking us to answer him with our lives. Now, I don't want you to think that unless our lives are in danger, that we're not being faithful followers of Jesus on our journey of faith. I want you to think of cross-bearing as making your commitment to Jesus with your words and deeds as your first and foremost commitment. Make it the commitment that surpasses all other commitments. Let your commitment to Jesus inform and guide you in all the other commitments you make with your life, to spouse, to companion, family, friends, career, your volunteer work, your play. William Willimon, the former dean of the chapel at Duke University, tells of the occasion when a representative from Teach America visited the Duke campus on a recruitment trip. Teach America tries to recruit this nation's most talented college graduates to go into some of the nation's worst public schools. It is Teach America's method of transforming our schools into something better. So the representative stood up in front of a large group of Duke students, and here's what he said to them. I can tell by looking at you that I've probably come to the wrong place. Somebody told me that this was a BMW campus, and I can believe it looking at you. Just looking at you, I can tell that all of you are a success. Why would all of you be on this campus if you were not successful? If you are not going on to successful careers on Madison Avenue or Wall Street. And yet, here I stand hoping to talk somebody into giving away your life in the toughest job you ever have. I'm looking for people to go into the hollows of West Virginia, into the ghettos of South Los Angeles, and teach in some of the most difficult schools in the world. Last year, two of our teachers were killed while on the job. And I can tell just by looking at you that none of you are interested in that. So go on to law school or whatever successful thing you're planning on doing. But if by chance, just some of you happen to be interested, I've got these brochures here for you to tell about Teach America. Meeting's over. With that, the whole group of students stood up, pushed into the aisles, pushed each other aside, and ran down to the front and fought over those brochures. Willimon then had this to say. I learned an important insight. People want something more out of life than even happiness. People want to be part of a journey. People want to be part of a project greater than their lives. An old pastor lamented that he had too many stillborn Christians in his congregation. And by that, he meant that there were people who had been born again, who had taken the first steps of faith, but who never seemed to get around to the next steps. They don't seem to grow past their birth. The book of Acts says that the first name given was the Way. That's a good name. To be a disciple means to be someone who is following Jesus along the way, to be traveling with Jesus. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, he tells a story of Jesus as someone who was always in a hurry, traveling somewhere. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. Mark said that Jesus did that, and then immediately Jesus went on to somewhere else. And so the image you get of Jesus' followers, his disciples in Mark, is a group of people who are always breathlessly trying to catch up. always just one or more steps behind Jesus as he moves on to somewhere else. Discipleship is following Jesus on a journey without ever knowing exactly who he is or precisely where he's going. Following Jesus is not having all the answers or being clear and straight about what you're supposed to believe. Following Jesus is an adventure. Tagging along behind, breathlessly trying to catch up, being surprised by Jesus. For 30 years, Lisa Larges has remained a steadfast follower of Jesus, not knowing when she will be ordained as a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church. This long ordination struggle has shaped her understanding of Jesus. And what she comes away with is the sustaining power of friendship. And these are her words: deep, caring, challenging, empathic, creative, life-giving relationships with people all across the country, LGBTQ and straight, people much older than me and much younger, from all kinds of backgrounds and life experiences. Then Lisa goes on to say, because these friendships emerge from a shared struggle to change an oppressive system, those roots went down deep and strong. The Gospels mostly show Jesus as teacher and healer, but the story of incarnation is also the story of God as friend. It's the impossible story of God as our equal. Human as we are human, frail as we are frail, connected as we are connected. Who do you say that I am? The answer Jesus wants is not in your words only, but in your life. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Amen.